Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Sets the tone for the entire book. It begins like a sermon. The first crack out of the bag is one of the highest Christological statements anywhere in the Bible. The only thing that comes close to the opening four verses of Hebrews is the opening of the Gospel of John and the first chapter of the book of Colossians. There is no greater Christological statement unless it be Philippians 2. Now, there are several things that are going to happen. Let's look at the whole chapter in a large overview and then try to cut it up in bite-sized pieces. He's going to assert that a fuller, more complete, and more perfect revelation has come, not in what Jesus says so much as who He is. He is a son and not a prophet. Then it's going to say He is superior to the angels. And then it's going to quote seven Old Testament texts to prove that Jesus is superior than the angels. This word superior is going to be used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The whole book is built around the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenant in Moses. And so we're starting right from the beginning with Jesus' superiority over the prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus' superiority over the angels. And that's going to form our overall guideline. Now notice in your Bible, does your Bible have the word God first? King James does, I know. Does anybody else have God first? What translation? New American has the word God first. In Greek, when a word is placed out of its normal order and put at the very first or at the very last, it is emphasizing the word. What is being emphasized in verse 1 is not that God has spoken, though I want to talk about revelation. We have no basis for the Christian faith if God has not truly spoken. But the emphasis of the author of Hebrews is not that God has spoken, but the first words in the Greek text, in my Bible it says, bit by bit and in many different ways. It is not that God has spoke that's primary in this author, it's that God has spoken in a new way. And that is the emphasis of this first verse. Now, bit by bit, and in many different ways, you probably have a little different translation of that. It's saying in the Old Testament, revelation was a bit jerky. It would come, and then it would cease for a while. It would come, and it would cease. There was no continuous flow of revelation. The form was different. It might come in law. It might come in a parable. It might come in a song. It might come in ethical codes. But it came in jerky manner, and in a multiplicity of forms. It was never coherent and cohesive as a unit, as a fullness. Now that is the emphasis of that first verse. Now it is significant, I think, that God spoke. And I want to say a word about that. The doctrine of revelation emphasizes the fact that the Bible you hold in your hand is not something that man has discovered with his intellect or his reason, but it is something that God has freely and lovingly given. God has pulled back the robes on himself and said, I love you, know me. Now, there are two kinds of revelation in the Bible. We talked about one of them last Sunday morning when I preached in the book of Romans. Revelation, in one aspect, is found in creation. It's usually called natural revelation. Now, I don't think there's much of God there, because what I see when I look at nature is the bigger and the stronger and the one with the bigger teeth win. You know, the tooth and the claw. But there is also a witness in nature of its orderliness, its balance system, its eternality, the power of the mountains, the power of the storm, the beauty of the flowers. Something is known about God from creation, so no man is guiltless. That's natural revelation. But God went far beyond natural revelation when He began to speak in the Old Testament through the prophets. It became more and more specific. It has come to fruition and consummation completely in Jesus Christ. Anybody who wants to tell you that God has spoken afresh, be careful. I heard a preacher one time at a conference that David Whitmire and I went to, talking about church growth. He said, "I have something to tell my people." I said, "If it's new, it's not for you." Now, that's awful good in theology. If it's new, it's not for you. We believe in the historical faith that's rooted and grounded in the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus Christ, a first century Jew in Palestine. He is the fulfillment and the completeness of what God has to say to man. There will never be a more complete revelation than what's already been given us. The author of the Pastorals would put it this way: the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Okay? Everything we need to know about God, we've already have. Now, so God has spoken in olden times. He spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now, prophets are primarily forth-tellers and not foretellers. Now, there is a predictive element in prophets, but the primary thing is people like John the Baptist. John said the Lamb of God's coming, but he basically preached to the people of his day. Prophets spoke to their own day, although they often had a predictive element. Okay, so it's basically this idea of a proclaimer. But in these latter days, now I want to stop on the word latter days. How are some other translations? How do they say it? The end of the last days? Anybody have that? Which one? Speak real loud to me. Last days? Anything else? The last of these days. That's probably a little closer to the Greek. It's the word, have you ever heard the term eschatology or eschaton? Well, that's the Greek word for last. We often use that term in theology to speak about the second coming, judgment, all of that. We call it the eschatology. Now, I want to show you the last day. There's so much confusion in people. Everybody today is saying we're in the last days. We have been in the last days since Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And we will continue through the last days until Jesus Christ comes again at the second coming. You see, the Jews believed in two ages: the current evil age, dominated by sin and rebellion, and the age to come, the age of the Messiah, God breaking into history. And really, the Old Testament only saw one intervention of God. That's why the Jews so badly missed Jesus. They were expecting the judge to come, the man on a white charger, overthrow the enemy, set up a rule. Now, that will happen. But we know from Revelation now that he came the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he'll come the second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what has happened? These Jewish ages have been slightly overlapped. And the last days in the Bible is the period of that overlapping. And it extends from Bethlehem to the second coming or the parousia. Now, notice the last little phrase where it says, "He has spoken to us." I want to write in this verse, if you have a pen in your Bible, I want you to write three things about Jesus Christ primarily through here, though there are seven things specifically. I'm going to show you in these four verses where Jesus Christ fulfills the three Old Testament offices of someone being anointed, and that is prophet, priest, and king. Now, the prophet is right here. He has spoken to us in a son. There is the prophetic office that Jesus is the new prophetic voice. He is the fulfillment of prophetic voices. Now, look in your Bible. Do you have the son spoken to us in the son? Or is the word son capitalized in your Bible? It probably is in most English translations. I think that's very, very unfortunate. When a Greek noun does not have the article, it is referring not to the specificity of the noun, but to the quality of the noun. We're not saying the Son as a title for Jesus. We're saying a Son as the manner of the new revelation. God spoke through creatures, prophets, sinful man, but he's changed the form of the revelation. Now he's spoken in a family member. He's spoken to us in a son, little s. And so that should not be a capital letter there. It is not a title. It is a descriptive phrase, in a son. A son kind of revelation is what we're talking about. Whom He appointed the... Now, I'm going to go through specifically now seven things. You notice there on question number two on your discussion questions. Seven specific, tremendous... I feel like going up in holy smoke in these two verses. This is the highest view of the person of Christ, I think, anywhere in the Bible almost. Number one, God appointed him, the lawful owner of everything. Appointed is aorist tense, completed action. This author of Hebrews quotes the Psalms more than any other part of the Old Testament. And one of his specific Psalms he likes so much is the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8, talks about an interchange between what was originally the King of Israel, but came to mean the Messiah, and it was a full meaning. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Well, the author picks up on that Jesus is the lawful heir. Now, it is not a very long step from being a son to being an heir, is it? It's a pretty short step. So we're moving from sonship to heirship. It all belongs to him. Let me give you some other references. Romans 8:17. Galatians 4:7. I know you think that you own that piece of land on which your house is. I know you think you own that car. We are not truly possessors. We are stewards of everything in this world. Everything that is belongs to Jesus Christ. And the best we can do with it is use it while we live for him. Nothing in this world truly belongs to us. How did S.M. Lockridge say it? He doesn't have to copyright the songs the little bird sings because he owns the little birds. And he doesn't have to put his brand upon the cattle on 1,000 hills because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's Lord. Yes, he's Lord. He's the owner of all that is. Number two. Through whom he made the world. Jesus is the one that knelt down in the clay of the Garden of Eden and formed Adam from the red clay. Jesus is the one that when Adam slept, took a rib and made Eve. When the Bible talks of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, that part of the Trinitarian God was the Son. Jesus is God's agent of creation. Let me give you some other verses. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, 1 Corinthians 8:6. When there was nothing and God spoke, it was Jesus that produced the things. What a beautiful way the New Testament writer of affirming the full deity of Christ when he attributes to the Son who has been crucified. That one that hung on Calvary is no less than the one that spoke and endless worlds came into being. That is the one. No one less than that is who died for you. Number three. By the way, I need to stop for a minute there because there's one other verse I want to go back to in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 8:22, a lot of folks think that the author of Hebrews has been influenced by Greek philosophy, especially Platonism. I reject that, and I'll show you every time it comes up why I reject it. It is not Greek philosophy that is talking about a personal creator of the world. It is wisdom literature, especially Proverbs 8:22, that talks about wisdom being the one who created the world. Here the author of Hebrews combines that Old Testament idea with this here. Now, notice it said, does your Bible have the word, he created the world, or does it have the ages? World, most of them have worlds, or worlds, plural. World, parable. The word here is the plural form of the word for the ages. What it's saying is, it's not just the little flower that Jesus created. It's not just Alpha Centauri that Jesus created, but the epochs of time, the spiritual beings, the angelic host, the invisible principalities and powers, and everything that's physical and every epoch of time he created. And that's a way of saying the Jews saw several ages to come. Two specifically, but many rabbis meant far beyond that. What it's saying is everything visible and invisible, everything temporal and sequential, Jesus is the Creator. Okay? Number three. Now, does your Bible have He is the reflection of God's glory, or does your Bible have He is the effulgence of God's glory? Which one? He is the radiance. Okay, let's talk about those words. When I say something radiates, what does that bring to your mind? A light bulb? Radioactivity? What does radiance bring to your mind? Light or shines? Okay. Some people get the idea that Jesus is the reflected glory of God. That's not true. The moon is the reflected glory of the sun because the moon contains nothing that gives light. It is a mirror that just focuses light. Jesus is the rays that come from the sun that contain the essence of deity. He is the outshining, the outflowing. He is of God that comes out to man. As the particles of light that come to the earth are essentially particles that come from the sun. Now, for a long time, we thought light was rays. But we're understanding more and more that light also has the properties of particles. That part of the sun that has come to us, that's Jesus Christ. In Him we see completely who God is, not a pale reflection. And I think that's very important. And there are some other verses. John 3, 17 and 18, I think is so beautiful. A light has come into the world. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 are beautiful things about Jesus being the light. Matter of fact, he talked about himself being the light. Now, the word glory there, Hebrew word, kabod. When in the Old Testament, God's symbolic presence dwelt with Israel in the form of the cloud that was a pillar of shade by day to keep them getting sunburned, and a pillar of fire by night to warm them and light up the camp. That cloud was called by the rabbis the Shekinah glory. When the Ark of the Covenant took the place of the Shekinah as the symbol of the presence of God inside the Holy of Holies. Remember when Moses used to speak to God and his face glowed from being with God? The word glory here has something of that personal presence of God. I put it down in my Bible, Exodus 33, 18 and following, which is one account of Moses dealing with God and what resulted. Number four, He is the perfect representation of His being. Now, there are two words in Greek for a representation. There is the word icon. We get in our vocabulary a little statue like somebody. It's called an icon. That is a word that is used of Jesus in relationship to God in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and in Colossians 1, 15. But the word used here is a stronger Greek word that comes into English as the word character. It is the picture of a signet ring stamped in wax to show authority. And the exact image on that ring is communicated to the wax. The image in the wax is exactly what the ring is. That is what Jesus is. When Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice," Jesus just about dropped his jaw. And that's when he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know that to see me is to see the Father?" When we see Jesus kneeling down with little children, we see God in action. When we see Jesus going and loving those who had been ostracized by the religious authority, we see God in action. When we see Jesus touching the leper and touching the dead and they being healed and coming back to life, we see God in action. We have completely and fully, with no shadow of turning, with no distortion, seen God in Christ. Now, that's a strong statement. That's saying that a physical-bodied man fully and completely revealed the Father. That's what this is asserting. Okay, number five. He continues to uphold the universe by His mighty Word. Present tense. I do not believe primarily, though I think natural law is a truth. God has structured His world that it runs in pretty normal, observable, repeatable ways. But the primary focus of the continuation of the physical world is not natural law, English deism. It is providence. God holds it together by the word of His power. Now remember that in Hebrew, the power of a spoken word. We often call this creation ex nihilo. Creation by fiat, spoken word, out of nothing, ex nihilo. What we have here is God speaking. And we know here it's Christ. The spoken word, and the earth was there, and the water split, and vegetation grew up, and the animals appeared. God spoke, and things happened. That's why the Word is so powerful. When Jacob blesses the wrong son and is tricked so badly, Isaac. I know my Bible sometimes. Remember how he got tricked? And the other son said, "Oh, please, please bless me." And the father said, "I can't take it back. What has been spoken has been spoken." You might even see it in the book of Isaiah, I think it's 55, where it says, "My word which goes out from me not will not return to me void without accomplishing that which I purpose." The spoken word has a power in Hebrew thought. And Jesus holds this thing together by the power of His spoken word. Genesis 11:3 is what I put down as another reference there. Number six, He has procured man's purification from sin. Has procured is aorist middle. Aorist is completed action. Middle tense means the subject is participating in the action. I would add the word Himself. Jesus, once and for all, Himself dealt with man's sin. Now, your Bible probably has from sins, does it? From sins or of sins? Much better. New American Standard, much better translation. He didn't redeem us from sins, because you and I know we're still sinning. It is the genitive here. He dealt with the root of the problem. He dealt with the sin nature. He dealt with the cause. He dealt with the root. He dealt with the flow of the stream. We still sin, yes. He didn't save us from sinning, but He ultimately will. But right now, He saved us from the problem of sin, and that's the essence here. Okay? Now, this is the picture of Jesus as priest. We've dealt with prophet. Here's priest. He made purification for our sin. Here is Jesus Christ in the office of high priest, which we'll get to later, but here simply priest. Number seven, He took His seat at the right hand of God's majesty. The fact this comes from Psalms 110, verse 1. It's mentioned in Luke 22:69. For someone to sit down at God's right hand is the biblical symbol of power and authority. Remember the little girl came to Sunday school and said, "Mother, Mother, God can't move." And somebody said, "Why?" She said, "Jesus is sitting on His right hand." I think if we get too literal here, we get an older man on the throne. We get Jesus sitting on His right. God does not have a throne. God does not have a body. God does not have a corporal existence. It is a biblical metaphor, just like the right arm, meaning power and might. To sit at the right hand is the place of honor, the place of dignity, the place of authority, the place of power. And that's where Jesus is seated. Now, this shows that He is so superior than the Aaronic priesthood who never could sit in the temple. The fact that He sits shows that His work is completed, and that He has taken His place of authority and power and preeminence at the hand of God. And that's a beautiful picture of that. This, to be seated in the presence of God, is the picture of Jesus as King. So there they are, prophet, priest, and king. Seven things about Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful. Verse 4, without making a paragraph division, really switches gears radically. We've moved to Jesus' superiority over the prophets in a different kind of revelation. Then we've had seven things that magnify Jesus Christ as being fully God. There is no more passage in the Bible that talks about the supreme deity of the man Jesus. And then it immediately moves, without even switching context, to Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now you have to realize something about first century Judaism. There had developed since Malachi an extreme angelology. There were angels doing everything. They were running around doing this and that. The Jews named seven angels of the presence. They just got this idea of angels almost had come between God and man. They had almost become intermediaries. And boy, this author, I don't think he's talking about Gnosticism, Max, here, although that's the same deal about emanations. But I think he is hitting Jewish ideal of these angels all taking the functions of God. Now, when it says he is much superior to the angels, I want you to realize in the Old Testament, the Jews thought that the angels are the one that brought the law to Moses. And they tried to stop God from giving the law to man. We find that in Deuteronomy 33:1, where the angels are mentioned at Sinai. We find them mentioned in the New Testament again in Acts 7:38, Acts 7:53, and Galatians 3:19 as being involved in God's giving of the law. Now what the author is going to say is, we have a better mediator than the angels, and we have someone who's superior to the angels. And then he begins right here in his discussion. He says, first of all, and the word better there is used 13 times. That's the theme of this book. He is better or much superior to the angels as a title he has inherited is superior to theirs. What title has he inherited that's superior to the angels? From what we said, what in the context, what title is the biggie here? Son. Yeah, son is a better title than angel. The word inherited here is perfect tense. It's come from the past. It remains in the present. He has a title better than them. Then he comes in verse 5 to say, for what angel did God ever say? Now he's going to quote seven verses that are all messianic, most of them from the Psalms. He says that God says all of them. If you read the context, you'll see that God's not the speaker in every case. But for the Old Testament prophet and for the book of author of Hebrews, for the Old Testament to record it means that God spoke it. That's showing the inspiration, authority of the Old Testament. Everything recorded there would be the words of God to this author. He quotes the first one, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now that is Psalms, let me find, I erased some of my things, and I think I erased which psalm it is. Psalms 2:7, it's a messianic psalm. Now this psalm is repeated in the New Testament three times, parts of it. Thou art my son. What three times do you hear God saying this to Jesus? Remember? Baptism, all right. Transfiguration? When? I can hear you. Ascension? Resurrection? Okay, I think it's a little earlier than ascension, but let me give them to you. Luke 3:22, Mark 9:7, Acts 13:33, Romans 1:4. It's where it's used of Christ. Now, Luke 3:22 is very significant. In Luke 3:22, it says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, not here, but in Luke, we're combining the Messianic Psalm, that originally meant Solomon, but much more than Solomon, and the suffering servant of Isaiah 42:1 are linked together. Boy, how significant for theology those two links became. Here it says, "You are my son." Now, what does the word son mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when the plural is used, it always refers to the angels. I've listed in your outline there some of them. Genesis 6:2 and 4, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, 38:7, Psalms 29:1 and 8. Wherever it's plural, it's the angels. One time it's spoken of as Israel, Hosea 11:1. One time it's spoken of as an Israeli king, Solomon, 2 Samuel 7:14. Now the author is going to pick up on the Solomon passage next when he says, "Or I will become his father, and he shall become my son." Now the word that's key on interpretation there that you have to see is the word today. When did Jesus fully become my son? What does that refer to? Was he created his son? Is that Bethlehem? Is that Calvary? Is that the ascension of the Mount of Olives? Is that the second coming? When is today? Today I have begotten. Or I have begotten is the word there. Because of Acts 13:33. And because a little bit later, down in verse, I think it's 9, I think we're talking here about the ascension. The going back to heaven where the clouds received him out of his sight on the Mount of Olives. Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? That's what I think it is. I think that Jesus had to come as a man, a little lower than the angels, came as a man, suffered, died, resurrected, walked among us 40 days to help us get it all together. And then when he went back to heaven, I think that's when the angels bowed down again. And he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he walked into heaven right then. I think that's very significant. Now, notice the next quote comes in the last part of verse 6. But when he brings, and notice another key to interpretation, brings again his firstborn son into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Now, the word again is the key. Some say it means he's just quoting another psalm, but it doesn't fit good here. I think it's saying when he comes again. I think it's a reference to the second coming here. The first one was the ascension. I think this one's the second coming. The word firstborn son is very important. When he again brings his firstborn son, when would that be? Well, it would be the second coming. The word firstborn, many people get that mixed up and say, well, that means that Jesus was created. Arian used this verse. Now, if you're familiar with the Arian-Athanasius controversy over the Trinity, Athanasius quoted 1 through 4, fully God, fully man. Arian quoted right here from Psalms 97:7 out of the Septuagint where it says created. And he had that proof text. And so this is part of that controversy that developed in the early church. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was a very important man. He became the patriarch of the family. He was the family priest. He got double portion of inheritance. It is a symbol of preeminence in the Old Testament. Also, there is a possibility, this is an allusion to Psalms 87:27, where this word firstborn is used of an Israeli king. I personally think it's the preeminence. Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15 and 18, Revelation 1:5. So it's not had nothing to do with being born in time. It has to do with preeminence, okay? Let all the angels worship him. This could come from Deuteronomy 32:43, or it could come from Psalm 97:7. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32:43 in your English Bible, you won't find it any place. This is a Septuagint quote. For a long time, we thought the Septuagint was an inferior Hebrew translation, that those guys just took a lot of liberties with the Hebrew text, because all we had was the Masoretic text from the 9th century A.D. In cave number 4 of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a portion of Deuteronomy that follows this author's quote, which tells me that this author was quoting from a Hebrew manuscript that he had or that didn't get into the Masoretic text. I know it's confusing, but it really affirms the Septuagint's a better translation than we have always thought. Now, it's continuing these verses to talk about how Jesus is better than the angels. Then it says, verse 7, "However, regarding the angels, he says, he turns his angels into wind, his attendants into flames of fire." Now, King James is very confusing here. It says something about his angels into spirits, right? The word pneumata can mean wind, spirit, breath, you know. Here, it's talking about that the angels are changeable. They're transitory. They can change forms. but the Son is permanent. That's the essence here. Look, it comes from Psalms 104:4. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word angels and the word messengers are the very same word. So I think it's talking about the fact that His messengers can be the wind and the fire. He can use elements as messengers. That may be what it's saying. But the context says the angels are changeable. Now, the rabbis quoted Lamentations 3:23 to say the angels were created new every morning out of the river of fire. They are not permanent like the sun is permanent. Now, that seems to be the argument as we go through here. Then, we have another quote. But regarding the Son, He says... Now, boy, this is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Look in your Bible what it says. Regarding the Son, He, God, says, Your throne, O God, will stand forever and ever. Now, some have tried to soften that statement by saying, by translating it, Your throne is of God, or God is your throne. But friends, the key thought here is, Your throne, speaking about Jesus, vocative, O God, is forever. If that was all there was, maybe I would be nervous. But down here again, it's going to say, So God, your God. I think it's, O God, thy God, is a better translation. I think it's all the way shot through here. After verses 2 and 3, how can anybody deny this author believes in the full deity of Christ, you know? So your throne, O God, will stand forever and ever. One of my problems in millennial theology is that there are many verses in the Bible that speak of an eternal, everlasting throne and not a thousand-year throne. And I want to give you a few verses. This one here, Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 7:14, Luke 1:33, Hebrews 1:8, that's here, 2 Peter 1:11, Revelation 11:15, that talks about an eternal kingdom that shall have no end. If this is not talking about God, then we have the most unusual use of language ever. Because if it's not talking about Jesus in the first part of verse 8, it switches pronouns without ever telling us when it says, A righteous scepter is a scepter of His kingdom. You loved the right and hated the wrong. That can't refer to God. That's got to refer to Jesus while He was here on earth. I think it's referring to His full deity. Permanence of God over transitness of angels. So God, your God, I think, O God, thy God, is as good as that, anointed you with the oil of exaltation beyond all your companions. This is a quote from Psalm 45, 6, and 7. The oil of joy or exaltation was used for several things. Some say it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is in some passages when it's the anointing of a king or prophet or priest, a symbol, like baptism, a symbol. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming to help them and empower them. But I really think that it's something else. When a Jew wanted to go out, they didn't have Old Spice and Aramis. So they would splash on a little olive oil with spices in it. When you went to a party, the first thing they'd do when you came in the door is anoint you with oil. When you were going out to a big feast, you'd rub oil all over your face. Sounds kind of greasy, but olive oil, not that greasy. But that was a sign of happiness and gladness. It's like Jesus has come into His own. And where we would put on perfume, He's put on the oil of gladness. Symbol of festival. Finished work. Then it says, above all your companions. Now, it's talking about Jesus as He has risen to heaven. Who is His companions? Some say, well, the context has to mean the angels. Some say that because these verses originally apply to the Israeli kings, it must mean that He's better than all them. Some say it's talking about the worldly rulers. I personally think it's talking about redeemed mankind. Because of who and what He is and who and what He's done, we're called His brothers, yes. But He is a unique Son of the Father, as we are not. And I think it's referring to us. Then another quote now from Psalms 102, 25 through 27, where it says, You, Lord, guess what? That word Lord is not in your Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text. It's from the Septuagint. It's stuck in there because we're going to refer to Jesus with the title of the covenant God. It's the common way of affirming the full deity of Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, just like verses 2 again. The heavens were the works of thy hands. They will perish, but you will always remain. Here's the idea that may be the background to 2 Peter 3:10 about the elements being burned up with a fervent heat. But what, if that's true or not, what it is saying is even the heavens, the sky, the air is less permanent than the sonship of Jesus Christ. The elements will pass away. Jesus' sonship never will. It's again the preeminence of Him. They are like an old, grow like an old coat, and you will fold them up like a robe, and they'll be changed from the changing of one's coat. But you are the same. You and your years will never cease. There it is again. And the deal I put down, see Hebrews 13:8. Who can quote that? Hebrews 13:8. That's it. You catch the eternality of the Son all the way through here? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why He's better than the angels. They don't have permanence. He has permanence. And then it comes down to the last Psalm, Psalms 110:1. And to what angel did He ever say, "Keep your seat," present imperative, "keep seated," maybe, "at my right hand, power and authority, until I make your enemies or foes a footstool for your feet." Custom seen in the book of Joshua, where he put his foot on the enemy's neck, the enemy kings, symbol of power over someone, defeat. That's what He's going to do to the principalities and powers. That's what Jesus is going to do. And then finally, are not the angels all attending spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are going to be the unceasing possessors of salvation? Angels exist for the purpose of ministering for God to man. That's the purpose of their existence. The Son has a higher purpose. Have you ever thought that we are made a little lower than the angels, but that one day we'll judge the angels? They're pretty fancy boys right now. One day. It's unbelievable almost. Questions and comments? Yes, Max?
With the verse that you gave to return from, mm-hmm.
Do what? Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 7:14, Luke 1:33, Hebrews 1:8, 2 Peter 1:11, Revelation 11:15. I didn't write that one in for you, did you, in your outline? To keep you on your toes. Keep you following a little better. Yes, Donna? No, I think the more basic text would be the one where Jesus talks about Matthew about, and every one of them has their angel before the Father. And in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18, if I'm not mistaken, about verse 25. I think it's talking about the fact that every new Christian, and not babies, but every new Christian has a guardian angel. That's heavy, isn't it? You know, the only thing I can relate to that experientially, how many of you know Carkey Ferris, preacher from Dallas? You know Carkey? He had a plane crash at Dallas, almost killed him. He was trapped in the wreckage and the plane was on fire. And he told one time at a conference I was with, he said, two very tall men dressed in white came, got me out of the wreckage, laid me on the ground about 50 yards away, and left. One time my mother tells me when she became divorced when I was 3, that she was really just going to kill herself and kill me too because nobody would take care of me. She said she really felt the presence of somebody there with her. You know, felt a hand on her shoulder. I can't explain why we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and a guardian angel too. You'd think the Trinity in us is enough. But the full deity of Christ did not stop Him from being ministered to by the angels in the temptation experience. So I guess if angels can minister to Jesus, they can minister to us. You know what I'm hoping? Little side. I hope they're short angels too. Wouldn't it be gross to be all tall? Anybody else? Lord Jesus, we stand with excitement on the threshold of the book of Hebrews. We pray you to help us understand our Old Testament better because we've been through this book. We ask you, Lord, to open our minds and hearts that we might somehow better be able to understand your revelation. And Lord, by understanding it better, live more appropriately. Forgive us for seeking knowledge without responsibility. For we know to whom you give much, you require much. We pray you'd help us to learn how to live, how to think, who you are more clearly. And then, Lord God, help us to express that in our lives, in our words, in our deeds. God, thank you for this tremendous book. Bless our understanding with your presence and your power as we struggle to know its meaning to the people of its day so we might apply it to the people of our day.